picking up where we left off last week. And the fact is that there's so much depth in this book that it just takes time to really digest the meat of it. Because we don't want to rush through it, because we're not here just to be able to say, oh, we got through the book of Hebrews. But we really want to take it, take our time as we go through it to talk about some of the concepts that are being taught in the book. Again, there are some things that might be confusing if you just kind of glance through the reading of it. So we want to take time and really digest and kind of dissect a lot of the principles that are being taught here. But let's begin with a word of prayer before we dive in. Dear Lord, we do thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that your word is alive. It's living. Lord, it's dynamic. It speaks to us where we are. It doesn't matter when, at what point in history we're born. Your word is applicable at all times. So we pray, Father, even though this letter was written thousands of years ago, that you would help us to apply the truths of it to our lives today. And Lord, we don't just want to be academically astute. We want to apply the principles, the things that you are teaching in your word, to our lives, that we may be better servants and better able to persevere as you require us to do in this book. So give us wisdom and discernment as we go through it. Help us to receive it, apply it, and to live it. Thank you again for preserving it and presenting it to us in your word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Okay, so let's pick up where we left off last week. And again, as we go to chapter number 3 in Hebrews, and starting in the first verse, I want to read down at least through verse 6, and then hopefully next week we can start in verse 7. But I did want to finish up in this section that we're in. And it says here, therefore, holy brethren, as you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now, Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. So last week we kind of were headed into the idea of being in the house of God, being made a part of his house. And we looked at 1 John chapter 4, verses 4 through 11 as we were wrapping up, and I wanted to just pick up there as we go forward. And in that section of Scripture, he says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest amongst us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. And so we see here that one of the fundamental principles of our Christianity rest upon our willingness to love one another. And God's love was expressed in the best way possible, in that he sent his only begotten Son to die on our behalf. Those who were shaking their fist at him as he was crucified, he died for them as well. And so here in 1 John, we see that we're instructed to love one another. And love is an action word. It's more than just a feeling. It is acting out the idea of loving one another. And so as we love one another, I mean, we can express that in a variety of different ways. You know, Scripture says that we are to rejoice with those who rejoice, and we're to mourn with those who mourn, grieve with those who grieve, to share in their burden, to take their burdens upon ourselves, which isn't pleasant sometimes. You know, it requires the giving of ourselves, the sharing of ourselves, the sacrifice of ourselves. And there's no greater sacrifice that God could have expressed in demonstrating his love towards us than to send his only begotten Son to die on our behalf. And in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22 and 23, the Bible says, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. In other words, don't have ulterior motives in trying to express your love. In other words, it's not about feeling good about yourself. I'm going to do something for this person so I can feel good about myself, or they can look up to me, or others can look and see what I've done and say, isn't he so spiritual? Isn't he really the cat's meow? Love out of a pure heart, he says, earnestly from a pure heart. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable seed through the living and abiding word of God. God's word demonstrates to us what love should look like. It's not of our own definition. We don't define love. God's word demonstrates that. The author describes us as holy in this opening section, chapter, and calls us to continue in holiness as the following chapters unfold. So, again, as we discussed last week, the writer of Hebrews makes the point that while Moses was a great leader, his Jewish readers admired and looked up to, Jesus is far greater. Moses and Jesus Christ both faithfully carried out their appointed roles. Moses, as Scripture says, was faithful as a servant in God's house, faithfully testifying of the Messiah who was to come. Jesus is Lord of the house. He faithfully carried out his appointed role as the spotless Lamb of God sent to take away the sins of the world. The Lord of the house has far more honor, glory, authority, power than the servant of the house. And in John chapter 17, in verses 4 and 5, if you wanted to look there, it's speaking to God the Father. Jesus said, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you have given me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. And what he's saying is, I've come, I've conquered, I've accomplished the mission I was sent to do. I defeated death. I brought salvation to the elect. Jesus Christ is the Savior. He is the Messiah. He is the Anointed One. He is Elohim, the Great I Am, Emmanuel, the Alpha and the Omega. And in Revelations chapter number 1, verses 17 and 18, John wrote, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, 'Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades.'" Therefore, Jesus is supremely superior to Moses. The ministry of Moses was to point the Israelites to the coming Messiah. That was his role. And that Messiah is Christ. Jesus is the builder of God's house. And believers, that's you and I, those who have placed our faith in him, we are the house of God. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 18 through 21, turn over there to Ephesians chapter 2, in verses 18 through 21, the Bible says, "For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God," who is what we are, "built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets." And he's again pointing back to the Old Testament, which described the Messiah who was to come. Notice how the Old Testament and New Testament are so closely integrated. Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone in whom the whole structure, everything, the whole structure being jointly together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. Notice everything is based upon Christ, his work. And it says here, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In this passage of scripture, we can see that Judaism without Christ is incomplete. So these Israelites who wanted to go back to Judaism because of the persecution that they suffered would have been forced into an incomplete relationship with God. Just as the Old Testament without the New Testament is what? It's incomplete. The Old Testament complements the New Testament. The New Testament complements the Old Testament. And without both, the Bible would be incomplete. We'd be missing a lot of information. So the Old Testament was essential. And so the writer of Hebrews is trying to get his Jewish readers and us to understand that Judaism without Christ is like a shadow without the substance. Can you imagine walking up the street and then there's a shadow? And you look around and say, I wonder what that's from. And there's no structure? It's just a shadow. Boy, what's the purpose and benefit of that? So Christ is like what Judaism was pointing to is Christ, and that is like pointing to, looking at the shadow and pointing to the structure, which is Christ. So in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1, it says, "For since the law has but a shadow of good things to come instead of the true form of these realities," guess what? It can never by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Christ completes the puzzle. The old covenant was a shadow of the perfect substance that was to come. And if you reject that substance, you gain no benefit from the shadow. It's just a shadow. Interesting, but pretty useless. On the other hand, if a person truly accepts the shadow and understands what the shadow is a representation of, he would also accept the substance when it became known. You know, when we testify of Christ to others, it's important to understand or to convey the fact that Christ came for a specific purpose. His birth was not accidental or incidental. He came for a specific purpose, and that purpose was for that person, whoever we're talking to understand that God is offering them salvation. The reality of the shadow is the substance of Christ. Christ is offering salvation to those who would know God, who would understand their inability to have a relationship with God outside of Christ. And as we continue in this study, we'll see, as I'm sure you're already aware, that it's not about good works. It's not about how our efforts to work our way to heaven, to climb, you know, the golden stairway, to figure out what all we can do to make God like us or love us. And we'll see how that unfolds as we proceed through this study. But as we continue, I want us to consider John chapter 5 and verses 46 and 47, where Jesus says, "For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me." Moses was speaking about Christ as he wrote in the Old Testament, Mosaic Law. "But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" Because they coincide. They go hand in hand. And in Hebrews, again, in chapter 3, verse 6, it says, "But Christ, as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end." So, in this verse, the writer of Hebrews defines the house as comprised of us, or those who hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. But why would the author include this conditional if? Is the author casting doubt on the certainty of eternal salvation available in Christ? After all, he does say, if we do this, if we hold fast our confidence and our boasting. So with this statement, the writer introduces a series of exhortations and warnings. Exhortations, warnings. The final phase of this verse may be troublesome for some Christians because it seems to imply that our salvation is conditional. Other verses in the Bible seem to imply the same thing. Let's look at a few. If you turned over to Hebrews chapter 3, verse 14, you'll see that the Bible says, "For we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end." In Matthew chapter 10, verse 22, the Bible says, "And you will be hated by all for my name's sake,
But the one who endures to the end will be saved. Matthew 24, verse 13, Bible says, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. Galatians chapter 6, verse 9, the Bible says, and let us not grow weary in doing well, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. In Colossians chapter 1, verses 21 through 23, the Bible says, and you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed, you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope, the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. These and similar verses in Scripture can be confusing if taken out of context. And that's the key. You take these verses out of context, you're in trouble. But as we continue in our study of Hebrews, it becomes obvious that it is the sin of unbelief that the author is warning against. It is the sin of unbelief that the author is warning against. Those who are unregenerate cannot lose something they never had. Those who are unregenerate, unsaved, walked around the edges of salvation, cannot lose something they never received. And that's what those verses are talking about. True believers are therefore encouraged as well in this passage. They are encouraged to persevere in this Christian life, despite the hardships, disappointments, and difficulties that we face. And believe me, if you live long enough, you're going to go through some deep waters, just in case you didn't know that. You live long enough, you're going to suffer some things that you don't even realize lie ahead. And if God were to explain all those things to you ahead of time, you'd be shaking in your boots. So he prepares you for that in building your faith so that you take step by step. You know, it's kind of like what David did, right? When David was ready to fight Goliath, what came to mind that gave him the confidence that he was going to be able to go forward and successfully conquer Goliath? What did he gain confidence from? How had God prepared him to persevere under those circumstances? He killed the bear, he killed the lion, and he told Saul that, right? Because Saul was saying, you're just a runt. How are you going to kill this guy? Look at my mighty men. They don't even want to fight him. In fact, here, take all this armor and put all this stuff on so, you know, when you get killed, we can just drag you out of this armor. What David said, I'm not afraid of that Philistine rat, whatever he called him, because God allowed me to kill a bear. And when I was out there alone and I didn't know what I was going to do or how I was going to watch the flock and all these animals, you could hear them howling in the night and so forth. And out of the bushes comes a lion. And I'm thinking, well, God did give me the ability to kill that bear. Let me get this slingshot. And let me get a good ice-sized stone. He's dead. You see, God prepares us to fight the fights that lie ahead. And I'm going to harp on this as we continue through the study because I want it to be clear. God helps us to persevere. We can't even persevere on our own. He instructs us to persevere, but we can't even persevere on our own. We don't even have that ability. We have nothing to bring before Him. Nothing. All we can do is lay prostrate before Him, begging Him for His mercy and His grace, which, by the way, He bestows upon us freely. Freely. It doesn't cost a thing. He gives it to us. Even the unsaved get His grace. What's the Bible say? He causes the rain to fall upon the just and the unjust. They don't even understand what God is doing for them. We're going to discover as we continue in this study that guess what? It ain't about us. It ain't about you. It ain't about me. It ain't about how strong I am or how committed I am or how I can accomplish this for God or accomplish that about God. It ain't about you. It's about God. And for somebody to sit up and talk about how great they are in their mind, thinking it's about them, it ain't about you. It's about God, period. It ain't about how smart you are, how wise you are, how spiritual you are. It's about God and God alone. Good examples. Very good examples. And so we see here that anyone who has been a Christian for any length of time knows that this Christian life involves endurance. It ain't easy. It ain't easy being a Christian. Not a true Christian. It ain't easy. So how can we know that we are of the household of God, as the Bible talks about? How can we know that we are of His household? How can we know this by holding fast our confidence in Christ and the boast of our hope firm until the end? Well, I want us to note that this does not mean, as many have misinterpreted, that we are saved if we hang on to the very end. That's not what this is talking about. Let's look at Romans chapter 8, verse 37. And we see here that Paul said, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. That is, through the resurrection power of Christ. That makes us more than conquerors. It's not that you're so smart, strong, and wise. You're nothing. We're dirt. Our works are as filthy rags in the sight of God. Despite the hardships we face in life or death, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's what Scripture says. Nothing can separate you. Nothing can separate me. Once you're saved, you're saved. And you can persevere because God preserves us. He preserves us. We don't preserve ourselves. It ain't about you. It ain't about me. There is nothing that can separate us from the love of God
It's not that we love God, it's that God loves us. That's the connection. That's where the power lies. That's where the reality of eternal life rests. John chapter 3, verse 36 makes it clear when it says, whosoever believes in the Son has eternal life. That doesn't mean for a little while or until you do something stupid or until God changes his mind. Eternal means eternal. Eternal means forever. Eternal means never ending. Whosoever does not obey the Son, guess what? Shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Those who fail to seek God and to place their faith in him and him alone are the ones that will not persevere to the end. And the reality, again, is you cannot lose something you never had. That's the reality. That's what Scripture talks about when it talks about holding fast your faith to the end. Question first becomes, do you even have faith to hold on to? We can neither save ourselves, nor can we keep ourselves saved. You cannot. The meaning is simply that our trust and our confidence is to be placed in Christ and Christ alone. That doesn't mean that we might not waver sometimes and fall and have doubts and struggles. That happens, particularly when we fall into sin and we do things that are stupid. And then the devil whispers in our ears and says, how could you do that if you were a Christian? God doesn't love you because you don't love God. You see, it's really about you and your ability to live right and do right and to obey every single commandment that God has given you to obey. And if you break just one, if you fall, look how you fall. Look what you just said. Look how you just mistreated that person. Would a true Christian do that? And we doubt. We wonder, man, am I a true Christian? Does God really love me? Do I really love God? Is my Christianity genuine? It ain't about you. We can't save ourselves, nor can we keep ourselves saved. The reality is that, again, we may have doubts from time to time. We may struggle, but just as our salvation was given by God, it is maintained by God. Christ is the rock of our salvation. We are therefore of the household of God by faith in Christ and Christ alone. If you were to look at Matthew chapter 7 and verse 25, you'll see God says that, and the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on the house. You know, hard times come. Storms of life comes. We're cast about the sea of life, and sometimes the waves are overwhelming and they're blowing us to and fro. And our boat is like whipped in the wind and the waves are beating upon us. And he says that the wind blew and beat upon the house. The floods came, the rain fell, but it did not fall. Why? Why didn't the house fall? Why didn't we fall? We are the house. Because it had been founded on the rock. And the rock is Jesus Christ.
the creator of the universe, the one who has the power over life and death, the one who keeps the planets from crashing to each other, the one that keeps the sun burning at just the right temperature so that we're not incinerated one day. You wake up dead, burnt up. That one. The one who had the power to call Lazarus from the grave. Lazarus, come out of there. People have been mourning. I think they'll be pretty excited. Mary, Martha, they'll be pretty excited to see. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. For by grace, you have been saved through your own works. No, through faith. And this is not your own doing. Your salvation is not your own doing. Your steadfastness is not your own doing. Your rock is not built of your own doing. Your stability is not of your own doing. Guess what? We're fickle. We are fickle. And we do fickle things. God knew that. He didn't save us to say, oh, no, you're perfect now. I'll never have another problem with you. So you just go on and live life until I call you home one day. No, he said, boy, there you go. There you go. You will learn to live as I have created you to live. And in living, guess what? You will bring glory to my name. That's our role. That's our purpose, is to glorify God, to do good works. Not that you're saved by good works. And again, you can go over to Ephesians, and it kind of explains that. At the end of that passage, what does it say? We were created unto good works. After he talks about all the grace and mercy and what we used to be and who we are and how the gift of salvation is a gift, and God gave that to that. At the end of that, he says, oh, by the way, I had a purpose in that. And that was that you would carry out the good works that I have in store for you to do. Not that people will look at you and say, oh, my, how spiritual you are. Oh, how good you are. Oh, what a smart person you are. And all of this garbage. But that God gets the glory. Every single ounce, every single word should be about God. If you've accomplished anything in life, spiritually or otherwise, it's due to the glory of God. And that's where the finger should be pointing. It should be, I am garbage. I'm nothing without Christ. Whatever I can talk about that I've accomplished, it is only through Christ. Christ did that. I was just a vessel standing there. And he grabbed me and said, go do this. And it was Christ doing. Him and him alone. Ephesians 2:10 says, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. The purpose of the good works God prepares and empowers us to accomplish is to glorify him. Bring glory to his name. It ain't about you. It ain't about me. We can tell if we really are of the household of God because we stay there. We hold fast to the confidence and faith we have in Christ Jesus. The one who falls away never belonged in the first place. They were not there. In fact, if you looked at 1 John chapter 2, verse 19, you would see that the Bible says they went out from us. Why? They were never of us. For if they had been of us, guess what? They would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. Everyone that professes the name of Christ is not necessarily a Christian. There's a lot of folks that know the lingo. They know Christianese. They can speak it very well. That don't make them a Christian. God says, unless you put your faith in Christ and his atoning sacrifice, you will not be saved. It's about Christ and what he has done. In Luke chapter 9, verse 62, Jesus said to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. It's kind of like the story of, the story when, who was that looked back when God was bringing him out? Sodom and Gomorrah. Huh? Lot's wife. Guess what she did?
She looked back.
She never made it. She looked back. A lifestyle of sin is evidence of one who is not of the household of God. In 1 John chapter 3, verses 8 through 10, the Bible says, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil, etc. You see, it's not that the Bible says he who commits a sin is not of God. It doesn't say that, does it? It says one who practices continually ravels in. It's his lifestyle. That's what he's known for. You talk to his friends, they'll say, he's a worse sinner than me. It's their lifestyle. You see, they're Christian in word only. But their lifestyle tells a different story. And God knows. You see, because what do? We look at the outside, right? Well, look at him. He looks good. He talks good. And shows up on Sunday and smiles and jokes and all of that. But Monday through Saturday, he's a different character. He's an odd duck. Well, you know what? We look on the outside and say, oh, well, maybe that's just the way he is. Quirky kind of guy. God looks on the inside and says, nope, he got a heart of stone. But you know what? Go ahead.
Very well-known, maybe Christian musical artists who have, like, you know, spent 10 years making Christian music and whatever, or certain pastors that we don't need to know their names because I think everybody knows, but, you know, like, people who have, like, proclaimed the gospel and then all of a sudden written books and they, like, are universalists now or whatever, or pastors who have deconstructed and they're, like, by all measures of what it means to be a Christian, I'm not a Christian anymore. Like, how are we supposed to, look back on the very fruitful ministry they had and just think, well, it looked good on the outside, but they really never were saved? Like, it's like those situations are really hard to understand. Like, what happened with some of these people?
Well, it's kind of like in 1 John, where he talks about the fact is those people were in the church at one time. And in this, what I just read in 1 John, the idea is that they walked amongst us. But the reality is they were never saved. They were never about us. And you're right. It's a fine line that we walk as Christians looking upon some of these situations, because God also tells us that, guess what? We are not to try to separate the wheat from the tares, right? When he said that the farmer came in overnight, or not the farmer, or whoever it was, and threw some weeds, seeds in the, you know, in the field or whatever, and the tares grew up with the wheat. And God said, and he's talking about the church, how some people come in and look one way and so forth, or their life kind of says something else. And we look at them and we say, oh, that person definitely can't be saved. That person. Uh-uh. God says, nope, that's not for you to do. You don't separate the wheat from the tares. In that case that you're referring to me, if someone denounces Christ, they are what the Bible, I guess, would call, they have apostatized. Right? You know, they have disowned Christ. And he talks about that later on in Hebrews. You know, he said it was better if they never heard the gospel. Because now who do they turn to? What is their salvation? They've heard the gospel. They've rejected it. They claim to have been saved, but they denounce Christ. So now where do they go? Where does their salvation lie?
Well, Paul said he rejoices that the gospel is preached, even if it's in selfish ambition, right?
Exactly.
So that comes to mind. And then something else is, I think you can look back at the writings of people who reject the Lord ultimately, and you see the errors in what they teach. Now, they may get a lot of things right, but I think if you look back, you'll see flaws. And I've never read any of his writings, but I wouldn't be surprised if you went back. I was thinking of other people. Yeah, I haven't read any of Rob Bell's early stuff. But
your son was raised in a home of wealth, and he decided, this is not what I want to do. I'm going to go to my father and say, I want my half. Father lovingly gives it to him. He goes out. He lives sinfully. And then he realizes he has no more money. He has no more food. He's starving. He's working in a field of pigs, and he's eating their slop. I don't know if you've ever been on a farm and you've seen what pigs eat and what it looks like and what it smells like. And he's eating this. And he goes, I'm going to go back to my father. The father sees him coming from a long distance, whether walking down a hill or not. And the father goes to his servant and say, get the fatted calf, slaughter it, prepare it, cook it. And he runs to his son. He asks his servant to get him a robe, a bright colored, beautiful robe, and to put a ring on his hand. And he hugs this son. And the older son comes in from the field and says, Father, I've been with you forever. I've done everything you've asked me to do, and you've never, ever once made this sacrifice of a fatted calf for me to celebrate with my friends. Father looks at him and says, you have been here always. What I have left of my inheritance is now yours, or will be yours upon my death. So that's like Christians that fall away. They do fall away. Something happens in their church and they fall away. I look at my daughters. They were raised in this church, in this building. They all accepted Christ as young 9, 10, 11, 12, early teens. And something in each one of them, their lives, from a person that they depended upon and were hurt and they left. I lost my oldest daughter. I know she accepted the Lord, but she wasn't walking with the Lord. My middle daughter, I know she loves the Lord. She knows the Lord loves her, but she too is not walking. My youngest daughter lives with her so-called fiancé. They've been together, lived together for over 20 years. I don't understand this generation about that. But I know that one day in their lives, they gave their lives to the Lord. I need to direct them back. And that's what this father is doing. If my girls were to walk through that door, I would make sure that it was a celebration. They're here. They're back in God's house. They're wanting to be here, listening. I try very hard to show God through my life.
God knows. God knows. All we can do is pray for them.
Yes.
There he is. He ain't going to let them go. They don't have a choice. He'll bring them back. Fact is, unsaved people can do righteous things. What did God say to Jesus, to the Pharisees, when they said, oh, we're Abraham's kids. We're children of Abraham. Who are you? And what did he say? God can raise these stones to worship him. Who are you? You're nothing. Balaam's mule. God spoke to him through the mule to accomplish his purpose. You see, again, even among the unsaved that do righteous, quote-unquote, things, it still ain't about them. Even for the unsaved, that's about God. God can use anything and anybody to accomplish his will. Eve and Adam fell. You might look at that story and say, oh, horrible. Oh, man, that was just so horrible. Adam and Eve, they fell and they messed up God's plan, and guess what? They couldn't mess up God's plan. They didn't have the power. Nobody can usurp the power, authority, or plans of God, and he can use anybody, lost or saved, to accomplish that, because just like it ain't about you, when you're saved accomplishing godly things, guess what? It ain't about the ungodly who are unsaved accomplishing, quote-unquote, godly things. It's all about God at the end of the day. For the just and the unjust, it's about God. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we do thank you for your word, and we thank you, Father, as you point out in this study and as we continue, that it really ain't about us. Yes, we have responsibilities to persevere, but even those responsibilities can not be accomplished without you. Father, we are the branches. You are the vine. You make that clear. We can't accomplish anything without you. You make it clear that we're more than conquerors in your word through Christ Jesus. And you also say, Father, in your word, and continue to press this upon our heart. Continue to press this upon our heart, Lord God, that we are more than conquerors and that we can accomplish all things through you. We can accomplish all things through you. So we praise you for that and pray that you would go before us today. Bless our classes. Bless the preaching. Bless our worship service. Bless all that we do, Lord. Have us to do all these things to your glory, because it ain't about us. It's all about you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.